4. Revelation chapter 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Revelation chapter 4 launches out into the second section of the book of Revelation. You recall we said it has three sections. Chapter 1 to 3 is essentially history, it's past, although there are certainly some prophetic overtones in there. Revelation chapter 4 to 19 is future, it's tribulation. And then Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 are beyond the tribulation, the millennium and eternity. These are the three sections of the book of Revelation. By far and away, of course, the majority of it is given over to the tribulation. And this is really the only book in the Bible where we have a detailed description of the tribulation, although it's referred to in many places in the Word of God. Here's where we get the detailed description. In Revelation chapter 4, we have a door opening. And heaven opens up twice in the book of Revelation. Something goes up in Revelation chapter 4, and something comes down in Revelation chapter 19. All right, in both cases, it happens to be the church. The church is going up. This is the rapture. We'll get into that in a minute. But that's a picture of the New Testament church age rapture. We covered some of that in the first class period. And so the church is going up. The church will be returning with the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Notice there is a voice and there is a trumpet in verse 1. Exactly what you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in a rapture passage. A voice and a trumpet. God calls with a trumpet. All right, now, the word come up hither, or the phrase come up hither, is only found three times in the Bible. Three times. It's found once in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where we are. It's found in Revelation chapter 11. And it's found in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 7. And really, those three passages where you find come up hither are a picture of the resurrection program. The resurrection program is three parts. Just like any harvest is three parts, it's compared to a harvest in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection program. Now, let's illustrate it for you. Come up hither. All right, the first part of the resurrection program was the first fruits. And of course, you read about that over in Matthew chapter 27. Look with me, Matthew 27. Verse 50, verse 50 of Matthew 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And so someone is coming out of the grave at the death of Christ. And they're ascending with him at his resurrection. The big question comes, what did they do for 3 days and the three nights, you know? If they came out of the grave when he died, and they couldn't go up until the resurrection, Ephesians chapter 4, he led the captivity captive. Acts chapter 2, what did they do? Beats the fire out of me. I don't know what they did. They probably went around scaring people to death. But you have the first fruits. Every harvest, and Jesus compared the resurrection program to a harvest in 1 Corinthians 15, it has its first fruits. In other words, the fruit that ripens early. And the pickers go through and they pick up the early fruit. You all stand out there in about the third week in July or the first of August and wait for that first tomato to ripen. Isn't that right? First three or four tomatoes. That's the first fruit. That first little bunch. And then comes the main harvest, you see. And of course, that's that is the harvest itself. And let me see, this is Matthew 27 and 50. And this is also Proverbs chapter, where did I say, 25, 7. Only three times, come up hither, come up hither, come up hither. Time number one, Old Testament saints. That's what you're dealing with here. Old Testament saints. Someone said, well, why does it say many of the bodies of the saints? Well, because the Word of God is absolutely accurate. It couldn't say all the bodies, because you see, some of the bodies of the Old Testament saints were already up there. How about Enoch? How about Elijah? How about Moses? It said many. The Bible's always accurate. Amen? And so you got the first fruits, the Old Testament saints. Now here, of course, is the church. And that's what you see in Revelation chapter 4. For after Revelation 3, you don't read the word church again through all of these succeeding chapters, right on through to Revelation 19, you know, in the tribulation, you don't read about the church. Come up hither. All right? This is what we call 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, the rapture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then you've got the third part of the resurrection program, as you do any harvest, and that's the gleanings. There's an A in there, isn't there? Stick that in there. Gleanings. And that's the tribulation saints. You read about that in Matthew chapter 24. Look with me. Matthew 24. All right, in Matthew chapter 24, all down along about verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, and shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And so on. Now, it's been preached and taught many times in all kinds of circles that this that you just read about in Matthew 24 is the same as this. That it's the rapture, but it's not. Matthew 24 is not the rapture of the church. Matthew 24 is a rapture of tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation. They're the gleanings, the leftovers. The last part. You see, it's got a three parts. That's what Paul told us. Three part resurrection program. All right, You can find that come up hither over in Revelation 11. Look with me, Revelation 11. Now it's typified with the two witnesses. And here you have the two witnesses, and they talk about it in verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they go on down through there, you know. And verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The third, come up hither. One, two, three. Resurrection program. As you examine Matthew 24, and we cover this in our Matthew class in detail, we won't do that here tonight, except to say that as you examine Matthew 24, all of Matthew 24 is tribulation scripture. And you can't make Matthew 24 church age. I mean, in Matthew 24, the sun is being darkened and the moon turning to blood. Isn't that right? You read about the same kind of thing over in Joel chapter 2. Tribulation passage. All of that stuff in Matthew 24 takes place after the rapture of the church. It takes place right here. Here's the tribulation, you see. Now Jesus, in the midst of that, talks about a rapture. But it's not the rapture of the church. It's a rapture of tribulation saints. The leftovers. So, come up hither. In verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat down on the throne. Now, John says he was in the Spirit. That doesn't mean he was talking in tongues and getting happy. What it means is that, well, let me show you what it means. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's let the Scripture speak for itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And so on he goes. All right, and he talks about how he couldn't tell whether he's in the body or out of the body. God somehow, miraculously, transcended all of that space, as far as Paul is concerned, and placed him in heaven so that he could look around. He got revelations and he got visions. He couldn't talk about it. Why couldn't he talk about it? Because that was reserved, that privilege was reserved for John. That's why he couldn't talk about it. John was the one who was going to talk about it. So Paul had to be content to keep what he saw to himself. We've discussed that a little bit, I think, in the first class. Alright, so he was thrust forward. John is being thrust forward. There's some great things here about John. You know, John's a picture of the church. He is loved in a very special way. John was the disciple that was loved in a unique, special way, even though Jesus loved all of his disciples. And Jesus cared for all of them. There was something special in that love and relationship with John. Look in John chapter 13. And in understanding that, it'll help us understand something else. John chapter 13. And verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then laying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And so on. All right, well now, who in the world was this disciple that's being spoken of here? Look with me in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. You see what's going on here? The disciples got the impression from Jesus' conversation that Jesus said that John wouldn't die. However, Jesus didn't say that. That's not what he said. John himself clarifies it. He says, if he tarries until I come, what is that to thee? You know what God did? God, in the best way I know how to explain it, put John in the proverbial time machine. And he transported him forward 2,000 years. And John literally participated in and saw and witnessed the second advent of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how is such a thing possible? Well, I remind you, the Bible says all things are possible with God. Amen? Doesn't Hollywood like to dig around with the concept of a time machine? Wasn't there some crazy program on a few years ago about they walked down this crazy tunnel and time what?
Tunnel.
I knew somebody would know around here, all right? And then throw them back in some battle somewhere, some, you know, this kind of thing, you know. We'd never get that idea in the first place. John was literally transported into the future. He said, that's no big thing to God. He can handle it. And John was able to witness what hasn't even taken place yet. But he saw it. He saw in minute detail what is going to take place. And that's what it means when he says, I was in the Spirit. He was transported forward. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Right? So he's immediately in the throne room. And there's one that sits on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And this rainbow goes all the way around the throne. It says round about the throne. Amen? You can't see a rainbow on earth that goes, completes a circle. You only see part of it. The ideal thing is you're never going to have complete peripheral vision until you get to heaven. You're never going to be able to see the whole picture until you get to heaven, as we shall talk about in just a moment here, as a matter of fact. And verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Well, it's impossible to totally and completely identify these 24 elders and to say for sure who they are. We don't know. I don't know. Maybe somebody knows. I don't. But undoubtedly, they must be representative of church-age saints for this reason. Number one, they're clothed in white raiment. That's significant. Look with me in Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. And to her, who's the her? The church, as you examine the context. was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. All right, so the fine linen in Revelation 19, in Revelation 19 you have the second advent, the church returning with Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ, and she's clothed in fine linen. And by the way, linen is made of flax. And flax, they tell me, is some long, slender weed type thing that grows, you know. And you know how they make linen out of it? They take the flax and they cut it down and they process it. They pulverize it. They just pulverize it, man. They just hammer it, beat it, smash it. In other words, in plainer words, the flax suffers. And through the end process, you have fine, white linen. The Bible says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Romans chapter 8 says the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says the same thing. If we suffer. All right, so the fine linen, the white linen, is a picture of the saints. Now, it's not, don't misunderstand it. This white linen is not a picture of the righteousness of Christ. The robe of righteousness, which you got from Jesus Christ through His blood, got you there in the first place. But there's two different robes, in a sense, for a Christian. The robe of righteousness, which is appropriated by faith from the blood of Christ. And then there's the righteousness of the saints, which is a robe that we ourselves earn due to our works. We do not earn our salvation. We are in the robe. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Some shall suffer loss. Speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. Yet they shall be saved so as by fire. The implication is there's going to be in the millennium a lot of naked Christians running around. That's the innuendo. You know, looking for fig leaves. That may not be so preposterous. It happened once. Amen. It may happen again. So, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Well, crowns, of course, are also indicative of church age saints. There are five crowns that are available to the New Testament Christian that he can earn that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me see. I don't have another one. Let me see if I remember it. There's the crown of, the incorruptible crown. Where's that? 1 Corinthians 9. There's the crown of life. James chapter 1. There's the crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5. There's the, you're looking for. That's 3. There's the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4. I think.
2 Timothy 4:7-8.
And what's the last one? What did I get? Okay. A soul winner's crown.
1 Thessalonians
what?
2:19-20.
A pastor's crown is a crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5. But I'm not sure that that's reserved just for pastors. Now, if you read that thing real carefully, I think that the crown is for anybody that just takes upon themselves a personal ministry. Determines to minister to people. You know, preachers preach that. It's just for pastors, but I'm not sure that it really is. You know, preachers like to convince themselves that they're going to have at least one crown when they get there, you know? That's how that works. Alright? So those are the five crowns that are available to the New Testament Christian. That will be awarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you ever wonder about that thing? I mean, did you ever just say, being shoe top level honest with yourself, well, wonderful, I get the judgment seat of Christ, and maybe if things go well, I get a crown or two. So what? I mean, you know. I mean, I know we're not supposed to say that. I know we're supposed to be a little bit more dignified pious in our talk. We're supposed to say, well, bless God, hallelujah. This is wonderful. I'll have a crown to cast at the feet of the king. It's wonderful. But you know, I mean, knowing our old carnal nature as God knows it, God knows that we just aren't always motivated that easy. Well, hallelujah. I just can't wait to get there because I love Jesus. Well, if we really love Jesus as much as we sing about it, then we'd live more like it, wouldn't we? And oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Do you really? You know, I mean, it's easy to sing, but man, it's hard to live, isn't it? It's hard to live. It's hard for me to live. Easy to sing about, but man, it's hard to live. You know, did you ever stop and consider the possibility that God just may seek another source of motivation? You say, well, he's given rewards. Well, yeah, but so what? So, for a millennium or for eternity, you're going to have a truckload of crowns. So what? What good does that do you? What? You can only wear one at a time. You got it, man. You know, maybe you get different colors and you can change them in your costume. Is it time?
Great!
Glory to God! We didn't go very long, did we? Is Jimmy wrestling right now? Okay. Thanks, pal. Well, we got a little in. We're going to watch four matches and we're coming. I know. Our voice is about gone. I don't know if we'll make it or not. We'll try. I guess our cheering didn't help those boys much either, did it? But that's a tough bunch. That's one of the toughest schools we've wrestled this year. There.
What?
No, thanks. I can't chew and talk at the same time. No problem. But maybe later. Thank you. So, it's a great sport. It's good for our kids. It's an individual thing. I think it builds character. For it. Of course, what most people don't realize is almost every school we've competed against is at least six times bigger than ours. At least six times bigger than ours. So, but that's not going to stay that way too long either. We're moving on up the ladder. Now where in the world were we?
Chapter 4.
All right, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. Now you can get comfortable. All right. All right, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We were talking about, let's back up a minute. I remember where we were. We were talking about the identification of the 24 elders. Talking about how that we presume that they're representative of the church age. There's all kinds of assumptions have been made over the years, the 12 apostles and 12 other people and so on and so forth. If, you know, God doesn't tell us, so we don't know. It's the truth of the matter. But he does give us some hints of who they're representative of, and it all points to the church age. The word elder is an interesting word to track down in your Bible. It throws a little light on it. We won't look them up, but I'll give you some scriptures. Psalm 107:32. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. And Hebrews 11:2. All right? Some verses you can track down in your spare time. All right, now this throne, wherever it is 24 elders sitting about it. 24 seats. Lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. Now in Revelation 1, I believe we spent some time on the seven spirits of God, didn't we? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. We won't take time to look that up again, but there are the seven spirits of God, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 11. First three verses will tell you what the seven spirits are. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. I know the picture is this. We're looking at at heaven. We're looking at the throne of God. And
an X spelled show?
There's an O-R.
Oh, that's right. Okay. Sometimes things look funny when you put them on a blackboard, you know. Now here's the throne of God, and here's the these four beasts, which we'll get into a little more of a description in a moment, around the throne of God. And then the 24 elders, you know. So on and so forth. Now, what we seem to have here is something under the throne. For verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, like unto crystal. A sea. Sea of glass, like unto crystal, whatever it is. Well, let's check this out for a little while, because before we get done with the book of Revelation, a lot is going to rise and fall on this thing right here. Over in Job chapter 26. Job 26. If you want to get information on the creation of the heavens and the earth, really Job is probably a better place to go than Genesis. Because Job is the oldest book in the Bible. By that I don't mean that it necessarily records the oldest events. But it was written before Genesis was written. And consequently, there's a lot of information in Job about the creation and the formation of the earth. Job chapter 38 is a classic example of that. But let's look in Job chapter 26 for a minute, and verse 5. Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. A lot of information in those verses, folks. But before we expound upon it, let's go to a couple more verses. Let me see here. Job chapter 37. Verse 9, out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. It's no secret to you, is it? By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. God keeps talking about the north. Verse 18, hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong, and as a molten looking glass. The sky is as a molten looking glass. You know what that, in Bible talk, you know what that says? It says a mirror. Kind of a thing where vision can come down through here, but it can't come up through here. It bounces off. It's a sea like unto crystal. It's a molten looking glass. Well, let's look at a couple more here. Job chapter, verse 22 of Job 37. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Chapter 38. Verse 30. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Back up, verse 29. Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? Verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in a season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? What's that talking about there? You know what those are? Those are constellations in the heavens. That's what those things are. And right in the middle of that, God keeps talking about the north, and he talks about ice, and he talks about the waters are hid with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. That's the idea of the thing is this. What God was working with in Genesis chapter 1 was a great big mass of water. And he divided the waters from the waters. And what was in between he called heaven. But wait a minute, there are three heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that we read a while ago talked about the third heaven. Isn't that right? There are three heavens. Heaven number one is the earth right here, and the atmosphere right around it, where the birds go tweet tweet and fly around, and the airplanes fly around in it, you know, so on and so forth. The second heaven is out here, where the constellations, Pleiades, Arcturus, Maseroth are. The third heaven is somewhere else. The third heaven is the throne of God that we read about in Revelation chapter 4. And spread out before it is a sea like in the crystal. And comparing Scripture with Scripture, we start to get a little more insight into that thing. It's ice. It's frozen. It's in the north. It's cold. The frost cometh by the breath of God out of the north. There's a lot of Scriptures. I gave you but a few. You can find all kinds of them in Psalms about that thing. God is north. God told those Old Testament Jews, he said, now, you get that animal on the brazen altar and you sacrifice it and you let the blood run down on the north side of the altar toward God. That's what he said. Toward God. Wait a minute. Did you ever wonder why a compass points north? Folks say, well, there's a magnetic pole out there. Have you ever found it? Has anyone ever found it? Well, by all theory, we know that it's there. Yeah, I know by all theory, but where is it? You know. Did you ever wonder why the North Star is the star that is in a fixed position? Mariners for thousands of years have gauged their position and their course by the North Star. That's why we call this place the North Star Bible. It's a fixed position. Fixed position, see. I mean, God says that he is north. You know, there's scripture after scripture after scripture. I don't have time to get into it. Now, he said, he divided the waters from the waters, and what was in between he called the firmament, and then he defines the firmament for you. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So now he's talking about a different set of waters. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. So even though he divided it, the land was still engulfed in water. And all of a sudden he said, let it be gathered together in one place. All of a sudden dry land pops up and the ocean is over here. And the land masses that we see today are not today the way they were in Genesis chapter 1. Because God divided the earth in the days of Peleg. Now what the Bible says? I mean, do you ever wonder how Noah's three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, encompassed the globe? No problem. God didn't divide the earth until the days of Peleg.
But this isn't a Genesis class, this is a Revelation class. So
well, so what's up here? Here's the throne up here, folks. It's like a molten looking glass. You can't see through it. All the men are desperately trying, man. They're sending rocket ships and probes and cameras and satellites and radar and everything else up there to see if they can poke through it. But wait a minute. There's a crooked serpent in this sea, and it's called the sea. There's a crooked serpent in it. And you read about that over in the book of Job also. And he's called a Leviathan. And says he maketh the sea to boil like a pot of ointment. And now this serpent is Satan. This is his domain. At one time he was a covering cherub that was over the throne of God. For you see there are four beasts in Revelation chapter 4. But when you go to Ezekiel chapter 28, there were five. There was one that covered. He was the fifth one. But now, when you get to Revelation 4, there's only four. We'll get into that a little later, see. All right, now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. Did you ever study that thing? And I purposely, sometimes in this class or any class, I'll throw a lot of things at you that I don't give complete answers to. I want to motivate you to go study it on your own. Did you ever study that thing? Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is going to be a place of outer darkness. Outer darkness. What happens at the end of the millennium? What happens in eternity? The New Jerusalem, which is heaven, according to the book of Galatians, comes down, hovers over the earth. You know what God's going to do? The lake of fire is outer darkness. And God's going to, according to Isaiah 45:18, He is going to populate the heavens and the earth on an ever-expanding scale, for of His kingdom there shall be no end. And that thing just grows and pushes out and pushes out and grows and pushes out and pushes out. And the more the kingdom of God grows in eternity, the further away from the heart of God, for He'll be right in the middle of it all, the lost shall be. He just keeps going further and further and further away. Far out, man. This is far out stuff in this book. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. He didn't say crystal, he said like unto crystal. Did you ever see anything that simulates crystal more than ice crystals? Like unto crystal. You know, it's cold out there, folks. You know, the further north you go, the colder it gets. Isn't that right? It's cold out there. Now, you ever study that thing in the Bible? In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16, it talks about heaven and it says, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. You know what nor any heat is? That's absence of all heat. That's 373.5 degrees below zero. Now I think they said it's lower than that. Whatever it is, it's absolute zero. Okay. I can't put my mind on it, but I know what Revelation 7:16 says. Neither shall the sunlight on them nor any heat, speaking of folks in heaven. All right, now why? Did you ever stop and think about that? That Bible is a scientifically accurate book. Up here, folks, up here, there isn't any heat. All heat is absent. There isn't any. There is none. Whatever absolute zero is, that's what it is. Now, what is absolute zero? They say 373 and a half degrees, and then they come up. I think the last figure I had was they had about 450 degrees now below zero, you know, and every time they revise it, remodel it. The reason why they keep revising it is nobody's really reached it yet, and it's all theory, you know, it's just theory. I mean, it isn't even 373 and a half degrees below zero at the North Pole, folks. You see, there's still some heat there. When you have finally attained that theoretical absolute zero, what do you have? You have the cessation of all molecular movement. Molecules cease to move when they're completely, absolutely frozen. See, even in a piece of ice, you still got all kinds of molecular movement in a piece of ice. Those things are just going, you know. But the colder it gets, the more they slow down. That's why you put meat in your freezer. It slows down the molecular movement that brings decay. Amen? That's the whole principle of the thing, see? Slows it down. I bet you can't keep something in the freezer forever. Even in the freezer, sooner or later, it'll get to tasting bad. You got to eat it in a certain amount of time, see? And that's why they come up with even more sophisticated methods. They freeze dry things now. You got the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, you got the Greeks. They all had that mythology. Well, you can just about count on it. Every myth, every piece of mythology is built on an element of truth somewhere. These four beasts are described to us in verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, past, present, future. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Look in Psalm 99. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord will give you a little more definition as to who these beasts are. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth, who he, the Lord, sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Alright, so God in Psalm 99 defines the beast as cherubims. Now what's a cherubim? Well, it's that time of the year. Hallmark says a cherub, it's some little guy that's red and has two cute little wings and a little halo on his head, and he's on Valentine cards. Isn't that right? But what does God say? Well, some folks say a cherubim is an angel. No, he's not really, not technically. You see, in your Bible, an angel is a man-like creature. An angel does not have wings. You can't find an angel in the Bible that has wings. Nowhere. And when all these artists paint angels with wings, they're painting them inappropriately according to Bible definition. There were some angels that appeared to Abraham, and they were called two men. Isn't that right? Over and over again, you find when an angel makes an appearance, he is called a man. You'll even find that Satan in Ezekiel is called a man. God calls Satan a man in the sense that he has a man-like appearance as an angel. Now, we know that Satan can assume many forms, many appearances, as the Lord can. But, excuse me, the plague's about to catch me, I guess. They're angelic type of creatures. They're not angels in the technical sense of the word. A cherubim is in a class all of his own, as is a seraphim in a class all of its own. Now, these beasts are like a lion, a calf, face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. They assumed the identity of all four of these creatures. I won't take time to go into it for two reasons. Number one, you can read about them in considerable detail in your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. You'll notice some differences, though, between Ezekiel and Revelation. The biggest differences are this. There are some differences. The biggest differences are what is being pictured in the book of Ezekiel is compared more to a kind of a flying saucer type of scene. The reason for that is these four beasts in Ezekiel are under the throne, transporting the throne. It's moving. In Revelation, it's stationary, and they're around the throne. That's part of the difference. Now, Dr. Ruckman has, this is your textbook, and he has quite a lengthy read out on that whole caper, you know, the four beasts. You can read it. I want you to. Might even ask you a question about it. And he'll give you the scoop on it, on getting as closely identified as possible. However, we remarked a while ago that there's one missing. Look at Ezekiel 28. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. If you'll examine this passage, you'll find out this is a description of Satan. How do I know? I'll just back up a verse. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, so on, so on, so on, so on. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. He's a tremendous musician. He's beautiful. He's attractive. In 2 Corinthians, he's called an angel of light. He has the ability to assume many appearances. However, in his basic appearance, he is first of all like a calf or like an ox. Dr. Ruckman will give you insight into that. Like an ox. That is, he has a leg, a foot, cloven foot, you know, like a calf. Where did old folklore come up with the idea of calling Satan old split hoof? There's some things to that don't meet the eye, see? You get to digging in your Bible. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Here God addresses Lucifer. And he describes him as the anointed. And by the way, the anointed, and if you, you know, I don't often refer to this, but maybe it's noteworthy. The word anointed in the Hebrew means Messiah. That's what it means, Messiah. He is a Messiah. He just happens to be the false one. Messiah. Thou art the anointed one that covereth. And so we see Lucifer covering the throne of God in his original state. And these other four around. But he's missing when we get to Revelation chapter 4 for obvious reasons that you can read about right there in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. So it's their responsibility, their job, these four beasts, to praise God. Now, John is being transported into the future, and this is the sight that he sees when he shows up in heaven. I don't think that we have any idea of the dimensions of this whole thing. And I think somehow with our little pea-sized finite minds, we get the idea that this whole scene can fit in the size of this room. I'm not sure that it could fit in New York State. I'm not sure that it could fit in the United States. One of these beasts may be bigger than all of North America. You know what I'm saying? I mean, when you begin to examine the majesty of this whole thing, I mean, it's probably not really that big, but because you get into the city four square and you have some dimensions, some actual dimensions, 1,500 furlongs and so on and so forth. But what I'm telling you is it's got to be immense. And that city, by the way, and we'll get into that when we get it all in the late Revelation, but that city will be one city as big as if you were to stretch a line from Miami, Florida to Buffalo, New York to Denver, Colorado to New Orleans, back to Miami. That's the size of the city. But it's a city four square. Four square. That means it's as wide as it is across, it is up. It goes up as much as it goes across. I mean, only God can build a city like that, amen? Although man tries to emulate it with the Empire State Building and so on, and the Sears Tower and so on and so forth. Man's always had an infinity for going up. Of course, the way to really go up is getting the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and when those beasts give honor and glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created. Now, and here they're casting their crowns before the throne, and they're giving praise to the Lord. Now, we were talking about crowns, and I remember now when we dismissed to go watch a little bit of wrestling here. We didn't really finish that thing. You have the opportunity, the possibility, the option of earning crowns in this age. What for? The bottom line of it is if you'll get over there and clunk around in Proverbs for a while, the Bible says, the crown of the wise is their riches. And you get to examining Luke 19 in the parable that Jesus told about the faithful and the unfaithful steward. And what happened over there in Luke chapter 19? Let's go there for just a second. Then we've got to hustle on to Revelation 5. It won't take us too long to do Revelation 5. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. And he said, Therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return, and he called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy till I come. And who's this a picture of? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, he's the nobleman. He goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return, and he calls his 10 servants. 10 servants. 10's the number of Gentiles in the Bible, folks. Nebuchadnezzar's image had 10 toes, right? 10 kingdoms. 10 federated kingdom of the Antichrist. 10. I mean, you know, the Bible's full of it. I don't have time to go into it. 10's the number of Gentiles. Excuse me, and he calls his 10 servants together. You find the same parable in the book of Matthew, but with some differences. For example, there aren't 10 servants in Matthew. An undetermined amount of servants in Matthew. And he calls the servants in Matthew, and he doesn't give them pounds, he gives them talents. You know why? Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. And you know what a talent is? It's a Hebrew denomination of money. A pound is an English Gentile denomination of money. Amen? And he calls his 10 servants in and delivers unto them 10 pounds. All right, so he passes it out. What's the picture? Jesus Christ is calling in his Gentile church, and he's setting them down, and he says, Now here, I'm going to give you something, and when I return, you're going to have to give an account of it. All right, one fellow does a good job, and the Lord comes back, well done, you did a good job, here's 10 cities. Another fellow, good job, 5 cities. The next fellow says, I went out and buried thy pound, for I knew that thou were an austere man, reaping where thou didst not lay down, blah, 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 you know. Lord said, well, you've spoken with your own mouth, and he says, I'm going to take the pound away from you because you didn't do anything with what I gave you, and I'm going to give it to the fellow that's got 10 pounds already. And somebody standing around says, Lord, he already has 10 pounds. And I say unto you, him that hath shall be given, and to him that doesn't shall be taken away, or something like that. Okay. What's the deal? The picture is the judgment seat of Christ. The picture is, what are you going to do with it? I know, what are we working for? What are we trying to earn? Crowns, crowns, crowns. Why? What's a crown going to do for us? A crown, my dear friend, is going to be the basis of your economy throughout the millennium. You see, this picture is not a picture of eternity, it's a picture of the millennium. A lot of people get that thing confused. There's millennial rewards, and then there's eternal rewards. In eternity, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I'm going to share everything equally with Jesus Christ in eternity. I'm a joint heir. Isn't that what Romans 8 says? I'm a joint heir, man. I mean, if Craig and I were brothers here in the flesh, and our father died, and he said, now I'm going to give it 50-50, that means we're joint heirs. Isn't that right? Well, the Bible says we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I mean, well, his is mine, was mine, I mean, it's because we, you know, that's the way it works. But you know how God's going to balance the whole thing out, all the inequities? I mean, some Christians suffer, some don't. Some pay the price, some don't. How's God going to do it? He's going to do it over a 1,000-year period. At the end of the millennium, all the inequities are going to be balanced. And then we'll launch out into eternity. So you got that 1,000-year millennial reign to look forward to. And some folks are reigning and some folks aren't. There are two servants that were reigning, one over 10 cities, one over 5 cities, and one didn't reign over anything. In fact, the pound that he had, he doesn't even have anymore. So he's running around collecting garbage for 1,000 years. It's like Sabaka says, rocking chair over here, garbage can over there. Garbage can here, rocking chair over there. Take your pick, you know, whatever you want. So that's the way the system works. It sounds pretty fair to me. God's got it all figured out. God says there's a lot of Christians here that don't do a blinking thing their whole Christian life. They get saved so as by fire. Folks say that isn't fair. Is God going to give them what he's going to give everybody else? No, God's going to work it all out. God's going to keep his accurate books. God's going to balance the thing. And he's going to work out all the inequities for a 1,000-year millennial reign. At the end of that, it'll all be balanced, brother. It'll all be balanced. And then, eternity, we're joint heirs. We'll realize, in a sense, we're joint heirs right now. But the lawyer isn't going to read the will, and you're not going to get it till the end of the millennium. It's like that Volkswagen commercial a few years ago. Ralph, the nephew, that's all he got was a Volkswagen or something, you know. Because a rich uncle wanted to teach him to be frugal. And that's what it went. Something like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, he ended up with everything because he was frugal. Yeah. You know, I can write lots of commercials and television shows just by reading my Bible. I can make a million. I can write the greatest horror stories for Hollywood they've ever had just right out of the Book of Revelation. Isn't that right? Of course, a lot of them attack the Book of Revelation, maybe ignorantly. They don't know it. When I was a kid, I couldn't have been very old, 12, 13 years old, I went to my first and last horror movie. No, I went to one. I've only been to one in my life. You know, that's all. Just one. I wasn't impressed.
Yeah.
So I never went back. But I went to one called, I'll never forget it, The Black Scorpion. That was it. The whole idea of the thing was that Earth developed a great big crack because of an earthquake, and crawling up out of the earth were these gigantuous, humongous, black scorpions that were running around New York City, beating down buildings and grabbing people and squishing them and eating them and stinging them and whatever. And the squishing, yeah. You know, all that business. We know what that is. That's Revelation chapter 9, folks. That's all that is. God's going to balance the whole thing out in the millennium. Now, your crown, the crown of the wise, is their riches. Your crown, in effect, is going to be the basis of your economy, the basis of your credit for 1,000 years. I mean, you're going to rule and reign with Christ or you're not. You're going to be a flunky. I don't know, you know, take your pick. It's kind of up to you. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. And suffering isn't what some people think it is. The Bible tells you what suffering is, too, you know. Some folks say, well, I can't suffer right now because I'm not in a communist prison camp out here somewhere. You know, they're not pulling my fingernails out and sticking bamboo shoots up under them and, you know, pulling, you know, the hair out of my head with pliers and, you know, so I'm not suffering. They're not starving me to death and beating me and filling my stomach with water and, you know, all the rest of it. So, you know, I'm not suffering. So I guess there's no crown, there's no reward. It's wrong. How can we suffer? Peter will tell you. He says, we can suffer like Christ, for He was our example. We're to follow His steps. Amen? Now, how did Jesus suffer? Just figure it out. Well, He died on the cross, sure. Does He want you to die on the cross? Spiritually speaking, yes. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But there's other ways that you can suffer like Jesus did. For example, Hebrews chapter 13. He suffered by bearing the reproach outside the camp. You can suffer for Jesus Christ and pay the price by bearing His reproach. Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. He agonized in prayer till literally blood, drops of blood perspired from His face. We can do some suffering in prayer. You know what? Prayer is hard work, folks. There's just nothing easy about prayer. I guess I'd just rather do about anything than pray. I know preachers aren't supposed to say that. They're supposed to be more spiritual than that. But all my brethren would say that too if they were in a pack of liars, you know. I mean, they, you know, they'd tell the truth. You know why I'm telling you that? Because there's nothing harder than prayer. It's hard work. I mean, you get a long list of folks that you need to pray for. Some of them are sick and some of them are lost and some of them are backslidden. And, you know, and then you make out your own list. You say, now, Lord, I'm going to tell you about my backslidden condition and all the rest of it, you know. And you get out and start praying about it. Did you ever notice? I mean, man, if you want to go to sleep, you don't need to count sheep. Just start praying. Isn't that right? Just pray a while. You're going to sleep like a baby. Guaranteed. You know, my mind is never more susceptible to wandering than when it's time to pray. I get out and pray, man, it's everywhere. I'm on the lake, out in the woods, and just everywhere, you know. I mean, just anywhere, everywhere, you know, thinking about what I got to do tomorrow, you know, and that's the point. It's tough. It's not easy. It's hard work. It's suffering. That's what it is. That's why there have been over the years, and probably in this age more than ever, so few real, genuine prayer warriors. Many, many years ago, Billy Graham found out about a woman who had been following him in all of his citywide crusades, everywhere he went. And she'd been doing this for years before it came to his attention. And everywhere where he'd hold a crusade, she'd show up in town the same day that the crusade was going to start. Rent a motel room. She'd never go to the crusade. Just some little old lady. That's why she'd spend all her income. She'd go to a motel room, and she'd spend that, half the day and half the night, every single day during that entire crusade, praying for that meeting. After several years of this, it came to his attention. He said to his staff, he said, from now on, I want you to make sure that lady's, all her expenses are paid to my meeting. I want her here and I want her praying, man. You know, that's few folks that will pay that price. And that's suffering. There's some suffering that can be done, and you don't have to be in Romania to do it. You don't have to be in Yugoslavia to do it, or Russia, or China. There's some suffering that can be done. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Buried His reproach in prayer. I'm sure there are a variety of other ways. Chapter 5, Revelation 5. So the scene is this. The throne of God, the four beasts. We're not going to say too much about these beasts because we're going to reserve some of it for later in the book. But there they are. There's the description. You can read some in your text. You can read some in Ezekiel. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Well, again, speculation abounds on what the book is. I don't know what the book is. Some say it's the book of Revelation. Maybe it is. Seven seals. If you sealed every chapter after the third chapter in the book of Revelation, you'd have seven seals. Some people say, did you ever notice on most all King James Bibles there's seven seals? This is just, you know, this is dinging around stuff. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I mean, I'm not building any doctrine on this. I'm just telling you something, you know, for what it's worth. Okay? So, you know, folks say, well, it's King James Bible. Some folks say it's the book of Revelation. I don't know what it is. All I know is that the one that sat on the throne, there was a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who's worthy? And then open the book. To open the book, does that mean to take it and open it like that? Or does it mean something else? Comparing with Scripture, it appears that open the book means to reveal it. To make it known. To make it understandable. I'll show you. Luke chapter 24. Blessed bell. Luke 24 and verse 45. See how the Holy Spirit uses this word on other occasions. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. See? Compare Scripture with Scripture. It's amazing. You really don't need the Greek as much as you need a good concordance. All right? Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So there is a distinct possibility, because of the way that the Holy Spirit uses the word in other passages, that the meaning of the word is to open it to their understanding. Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, and neither to look thereon. John says he was all broken up about it. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now we know who that is. I just preached on that a couple of weeks ago. The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Well, hath prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, hath prevailed. It's interesting that out of the 700 names in the Bible that are given to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit chose the Lion of the tribe of Judah in this particular place. Why didn't he say the Lily of the Valley hath prevailed? The Rose of Sharon hath prevailed. Why didn't he say Emmanuel hath prevailed? The Great Counselor hath prevailed. The Son of Man hath prevailed. The Son of God hath prevailed. Why didn't he say the Lord Jesus Christ hath prevailed? I mean, 700 names. Why did he pick this one? Because there just isn't anything more prevailing than a great big old 500-pound African lion. Amen? The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. He's all conquering. And of course, that's the symbol of the lion, all conquering. The lion was a symbol of England in its days of conquering and colonizing. See? You do learn some things from history. Remember when you were asleep in ancient history class? And you should have been awake and you thought it was a drag? The only thing that they learn from history is that they don't learn from history, I guess. But he hath prevailed. Prevail over what? Well, he's prevailed over Satan. Luke chapter 4. Colossians chapter 2. He's prevailed over death and the grave, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's prevailed over sin, Romans chapter 6. He's prevailed over man and his armies, Revelation chapter 19. He's prevailed. He's the only one that's prevailed. Never lost a match. Never lost a match. There's a wrestler. Was a wrestler, Olympic wrestler. He now coaches for Iowa State, Iowa State University. It's either Iowa University or Iowa State. I can't remember which one. His name is Dan Gable. He won 2 gold medals in the Olympics in days gone by. In his entire career of wrestling, when he started when he was in grade school, all the way through the Olympic Games, 2 Olympic Games, he's wrestled hundreds, maybe thousands of times. He's only lost 1 match. Just 1. But he lost 1. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah had never lost 1. He's prevailed. That's why he's worthy. He's a worthy. And to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Right? The idea of the thing seems to be. Now keep in mind when you get in the book of Revelation, you do have some figurative, symbolic type of language. It's not to suggest we can't take it literally, because we can. And yet God speaks in some kind of mysterious ways, in a sense. And the idea of the thing that comes across to me is this. You're never going to get the full impact of this book presuming that the book of Revelation 5:1 is the book of Revelation or the whole Bible, either one. You're never going to get the full impact of it until you get up there and the Lion of the Tribe of Judah manifests the whole thing to you. Man, there's things in there that you and I read all the time and it just goes right over our heads. I was reading in Bullinger's book on Numbers today. And I was just doing a little research, some things in there. And I get in those things and I say, why didn't I ever see that? But there's a lot of stuff that Bullinger's never seen. A lot of stuff that he's never seen. You're dealing with something else, folks. And so he's there, he prevails, he opens it. Alright, the root of David, which is the son of David, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Once again, these 7 spirits of God keep showing up. Isaiah chapter 11. They keep popping up. Right now, Christ here is being pictured as a lamb. As it had been slain. So evidently the picture is that the lamb is either standing there with his throat cut or with a wound under the 5th rib. One or the other. As it had been slain. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. You know that your prayers are being collected in heaven? That's kind of heavy. I wonder how big your vial is. I wonder how big my vial is. Not very big. That can be kind of embarrassing to show up there at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord starts passing out vials, you know. There's some little old lady that's been tucked away in the back hills of North Carolina for the last 75 years praying every single day. And the Lord says, okay, ma'am, step up and get your vial. And it takes a semi to haul it away. Then he comes up and says, Corwin, here's yours. You know? kind of rough, huh? And bodily, this is microscopic. We can't find it. We lost it somewhere in the shuffle, you know. There it is, right there. Thanks, Lord. Okay. But my own evidence is God records, keeps track of the prayers of the saints. You know why? Prayer is suffering. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Prayer is suffering. You want to suffer a while? Just go get your prayer closet, man. Make you a long prayer list. Just spend some time in prayer. Hardest work I've ever done in my life. There's only one thing I'd rather do less than marriage counseling. That's pray. You know, marriage counseling, I mean, you get done about 4 hours of that on a Thursday and you feel like you've just been run through a rat hole. I mean, boy, you know. You got two of them in there and they're cutting each other's throat and beating each other about the head and body, you know, and all the rest of it. You're trying to, you know. But there's one thing worse than that. That's prayer. I guess I'd rather counsel with some folks that are ready to slit each other's throat for 4 hours and go pray for 4 hours. Because at least in the marriage counseling, there's a little entertainment. You know? I mean, you know, there's the odd thing that comes around. You can't laugh on the outside, but you sure do on the inside. You know, but... the prayer just isn't any laughing matter. It's just all hard work, folks. All hard work. And they sung a new song. By the way, redeemed men sing. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Isn't that what the psalmist said? Saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And it's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I know, this is obviously at the beginning of the tribulation, and the folks that are gathered around that are singing the song are church-age saints, because they've been redeemed by the blood. They've been redeemed by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's the church. That's not Israel. Amen? That's the church, folks. Every kindred and tongue and nation. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, what are these folks looking forward to? They're looking forward to the millennium. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. Well, now, good servant, have thou authority over 10 cities. You don't have an authority over 10 cities, that's reigning. Raining, man. Raining. Some folks don't want you to know that God wants you to reign. Some folks would rather have you believe that the kingdom is not in the future, the kingdom is now. Some folks would rather have you believe that Jesus Christ isn't going to bring in the kingdom, but man is. For example, the folks that put together the ASV, 1901. When I went to seminary, they said, this is the best Bible available. You ought to get it. So some bright student said to the professor, he said, well, professor, if that's true, if you recommend the 1901 ASV so highly, then why don't we preach it? And why don't we preach from it in our pulpits? And why don't we preach from it in our chapel here in the college? And he said, well, son, he said, you've got to understand, the people would never accept it. And so this bright young student said, well then, sir, are you advocating hypocrisy? To which there was no answer, except, I am the professor, you are the student. Yeah. The 1901 ASV reads in that verse, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You watch your Bible and I'll read this. Here's verse 10. And madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. Are any of you reigning right now? If this is raining, it's the pits, ain't it? I mean, this isn't raining, folks. You're not supposed to reign now, you're supposed to suffer now. You bear the cross, Peter says, before you get the crown. Cross first, crown second. But there are some folk that have made it their official doctrine, some denominations that I can name, and I will before this course is over. I'm going to break in easy, you know. And I'll show you some of their theological statements in ink in their own periodical. And all the Baptists aren't exempted. Southern Baptists are included. You ever study the New Hampshire Confession of Faith carefully? That the Southern Baptist Convention subscribes to? I mean, most folks are in a religious denomination. They have no earthly idea what that denomination believes. You know, they don't have any concept of what they believe. But most organized religion today, either in profession or in practice, and most of them both, the Roman Catholic Church, the Southern Baptist Church, the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopalian Church, those are the biggies, those are the accepted ones, right? Every one of them are all millennial in their theology. By all millennial, I think we explained it to you in the first session, that means that they do not believe that a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ is going to be here on the earth, but that's all symbolic, figurative, spiritual-type language, and the kingdom is being brought in by men, and we are going to bring in the kingdom, and the kingdom is going to be harmony and peace. Hence, every politician stands up and says, what we need is peace, disarmament, peace, disarmament. And Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors and wars. You know, there's only one that can bring in peace, and that's the King of Peace. He's the only one. So these boys come along and eliminate shall. They just take the future tense right out of it. They don't want you to know that there's a possibility for you to reign. And if you're not informed about the prospect of reigning, then you just won't get too concerned about earning any rewards so that you can reign. You won't get too concerned about suffering, will you? And if you're not too concerned about suffering, you won't be too concerned about prayer for the lost. If you're not too concerned about prayer for the lost, you won't be too concerned about soul winning. And if you're not concerned about soul winning, you'll just sit and let the world die and go to hell. I wonder who did write that book anyway. Yeah, that's it. This fellow right here, the anointed cherub. That's who wrote it. That's just one verse. This book's full of verses that are all millennial. Full of them. Stick with the one God gave you. Amen?
Amen.
All right. verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, there's just too many to number. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. That's a heap and a gob and a bunch. You know what these are? You know why there's so many? These are redeemed of the church age. This is all the saints for 2,000 years, folks. Here they are around the throne. Sing. You talk about a song fest. You talk about raising the roof. I mean, you're talking about, I mean, it sends goosebumps up and down my spine to think about 10 billion people standing up in glory. By the way, do you ever notice how sound bounces off of ice? And it travels forever. There's a fellow one time, a professional gambler, con man, figured out how to get people, you know, how to take them to cleaners. And he got a fellow to bet him one time that he could throw a ball a half mile. And the fellow said, there ain't any way in the world you can throw a ball a half mile. He said, there is 10. He says, well, I'll bet you. And so they bet what it was, $1,000, $5,000, whatever. The guy said, just one condition. He said, sometime in the next 365 days, I get to pick my day. You know what he did? He waited one winter day when the pond was just swept clean. Just ice. Pure glazed ice. And he went out there and he threw that ball and it hit the ice and went traveled half a mile. I mean, boy, it gets on ice, it'll just move, boy. Sound will do the same thing. Just, can you imagine? The sound chamber doesn't have anything on God. I mean, those speakers, I mean, you talk about the heavenly speakers. I mean, that thing is going to reverberate. About 10 billion people up there singing Amazing Grace. Boy, that's going to be something. All right, now, technically, we got to observe here. Verse 11, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. All right, now, I was spiritualizing for a minute. What we really got here in verse 11 are angels. I think it's an adequate picture of the saints. But these are angels. In verse 9, you have the saints, you see. And it says, and they sung a new song. That's the redeemed. Only redeemed men sing, but verse 12, here's the angels saying with a loud voice. Angels say, the redeemed sing. An angel never sings in the Bible. He only says. You know why? You don't have anything to sing about until you've been redeemed, man.
Amen.
I have been redeemed. Amen. What do they say? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. See, it's scriptural to say amen. I mean, these angels come across, they say something good. And so the four beasts come along and say, man, that's good preaching. Amen. Scriptural to say amen. Some of you are so quiet, you ought to try it sometime. Be good for you. Preacher comes along, says something good. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and on the land forever and ever. And you ought to just say, amen.